wonderful you are, how worthy. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Do pretty well with those names, don't I? Did I impress you? That's what seminary will do for you. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. The word says that we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers. So we're going to do this today. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he'd gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, or Klos, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the following day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So, in this section of Scripture, we begin with a handful of verses that just summarize very concisely some pretty extensive traveling and ministry activity. We're not told where exactly Paul stopped within these regions, but he spent 3 months here, and then a plot was formed against him, and he was planning to sail here, but feared the danger of the plot against him, and so he changed his travel plans. And right in the middle of a section about this rapid-fire travel log, there's a sandwich, if you will, and right in the middle we have this wonderful story of Eutychus in Troas. Eutychus fell out the third-story window, died. Paul ran down and raised him from the dead and restored him to his family. And so it's a very interesting section. Bookends, a sandwich, if you will. Concise, condensed travel log. This odd miracle stuck in the middle. Concise, condensed travel log. We're nearing the end of Paul's, what's come to be known as Paul's third missionary journey, just to try and make some sense of all those locations and what Paul is talking about here. I prepared this map, and Ephesus is right where the beginning of that white line on the lower right of your map begins. That's the city of Ephesus. It's actually not a port. Miletus was the port, the nearby port of Ephesus, but Paul begins in Ephesus. The riot has just happened. It's time to leave. He's overstayed his welcome, and so he heads up inland. That's the blue line cutting across the green terrain, and he comes to the city of Troas, and there he takes a ship, crosses over to Macedonia. Philippi was probably the first city he came to, and he crosses Macedonia to Thessalonica, probably Berea, and then he descends the Greek peninsula. We don't know if he stopped at Athens or not. Undoubtedly, he went as far as Corinth. And at that point, his intention was to just take a ship and sail all the way back to Syria and to Antioch. But a plot against him, apparently they were watching him at the shipyards, if you will. And so he decides to go back the way he came inland and sails back to Troas and then cuts across that very west tip of Asia Minor by land, gets on a ship at Assos, and begins to descend through the Aegean Sea. And we see that he will finally end up at Miletus, where he's going to summon the Ephesian elders, nearby city of Ephesus. He's going to summon them to come meet with him. He doesn't want to spend much time. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. But that's a lot of traveling, a lot of ministry activity, and we're just given a handful of verses, like a half dozen verses. I'm sure there were incidents. I'm sure there were developments. I'm sure it would be helpful to us to know what Paul was doing, but none of that is part of Luke's point in what he records for us here. Luke glosses over substantial travel, ministry activity, and time of Paul and his team, and then goes into slow motion, if you will, for the incident at Troas with Eutychus. Begins and ends with fast forward, if you will, in the traveling. Anyway, Luke has all along been selecting what he will include and what he will omit in his record. And it's all based on, his selection is based on the message that he wants to make to his audience. We basically understand what his overall message is because he declares it to us right from the beginning. As Jesus ascends to the Father, leaves this earth, and returns to heaven, his last words are, "Be my witnesses." Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall on you, and then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Luke's account here, this book, is all about recording how the first generation of the church fulfilled Jesus' command to be his witnesses, to be his messengers, to carry on his work in this earth. And so Luke has been selecting incidents and episodes and situations because he wants to communicate to his audience, who basically represents the next generation that needs to now take the baton and carry on, and he wants to do everything he can to prepare that next generation of Christians to keep going with the mission that Jesus has given to us. It has been a hard, costly, violently opposed, but Holy Spirit-empowered journey. And Luke is basically wanting to equip that next generation. This is how it happened. This is what we experienced. These are the ways people responded. This is what God did here. This is what he did there. This is what he did then. This is what we did. This is why we did it. This is how the Holy Spirit worked and how he led us. This is what you should be prepared for. Don't let things like this or this throw you off. This is what you should do in this situation. This is how you should respond if this happens, and etc. You get the idea. And now Luke, as we come to chapter 20, is on the home stretch. He's imparted a wealth of information, of experience, of principles. He doesn't feel the need to repeat the points that he's made. He definitely wants to show how God orchestrated events to get his apostle to Rome and to testify before the emperor. And so the bulk of the remaining chapters of Acts, Acts has 28 chapters, and the bulk of the remaining 8 chapters or so are all about that trip of Paul to Rome to testify before the emperor. It's a detailed docudrama. In this chapter, chapter 20, we will find that Luke has a clear emphasis that he hasn't made previously, and that emphasis is on the ministry of the elders, which God intends for his church. The second half of chapter 20 will find Paul reminding and admonishing the Ephesian elders to follow his example of watching over, caring for the congregation. And we'll come to that section of chapter 20 next week, Lord willing. But what is this message of the first half of chapter 20, this brief condensed travelogue with this odd miracle stuck in the middle of it? Well, I would submit to you that what Paul will exhort to the Ephesian elders next week about how he cared for, how he watched over like a big brother, like a shepherd watching over the sheep, the congregation from person to person, from house to house, he's displaying in a macro fashion here how he cared for each church that was under his oversight, each church that he had planted. He was diligent to maintain the health, to guard the churches from being led astray, from lacking truth and so on. And so we see him demonstrating here what he will exhort, what he will urge the Ephesian elders to do in following his example next Sunday. And so I think the traveling indicates that, how diligent that he was. And the miracle of resurrecting Eutychus from the dead, I think, displays the truth and the power of God's gospel and God's grace that Paul was ministering. And so if I were to summarize an application of this section to us, the phrase that comes to mind is stewarding the grace of God. Stewarding the grace of God. Paul realized what he had been given. He realized what he'd been entrusted with. That word grace in the Greek literally means gift. And it refers to God's undeserved favor that sent his son. It refers to the salvation that Jesus came to bring and to give as a gift. It refers to the fullness of what Jesus accomplished for us. That sins are forgiven. Names are written in the book of life. A place is prepared in the house of God for those who will receive this salvation. The Holy Spirit is poured out to transform and change God's people. And with the Holy Spirit comes some supernatural enablements, some spiritual gifts. That's all that is encompassed under this umbrella that we call grace, God's undeserved favor, and what it has done, what it has promised, what it has imparted. And so Paul knows that as an apostle, as an elder, as a missionary, as an evangelist, he's been entrusted with much. He's been entrusted with the grace of God. And he knows what is at stake. He looks upon the world and he sees people that are just groaning under the burden of sin and its consequences, that are leading such self-destructive lives, that by their choices, by their patterns of life, are just going steadily down a path of misery, leading them closer and closer and closer to ultimate destruction. And he knows he's got the solution that they need. It's like a physician, a doctor that has discovered a cure for a terminal plague that people are just being ravaged by. And he feels the weight of responsibility to take this cure and distribute it to as many as will receive it from. And he's watching the cities die. I think of the plagues of the Middle Ages. And here's somebody that has a cure, and he feels profoundly the weight of what he's been given and how much responsibility he has. He's got to carry this to the people who need it, who are desperately dying. I think that's the picture that we're seeing here in this passage that Luke is painting for us without just spelling it out with prosaic words. Arduous travels, opposition every step along the way, doing without, deprivation with high spots here and there. That's the picture we've seen in this book, isn't it? That's the picture we see in this chapter. And we rejoice in those mountaintop experiences, those high notes, if you will. But for us, as for them, the majority of what life is going to be like is the trudging, is the journey, is dealing with opposition, is dealing with spiritual warfare, is dealing with setbacks, is dealing with rejection. Enjoy the high notes, enjoy the triumphs, but be prepared because it's going to be a mixed bag. You know, as Paul, who knows that God is going to call him to Rome, as Paul, who knows that he is going to have the ability to testify, probably at the cost of his life, in all likelihood it will result in him being beheaded. That's how Roman citizens were executed. They didn't get crucified like everybody else did. They got beheaded. And so Paul knows that God has set him apart to testify to kings. He sees that coming. He knows it will probably be at the cost of his life. But he testifies, and we'll see this next week and subsequent weeks. He testifies, my life means nothing. What matters is that I fulfill the mission that God has given to me. And so as Paul is facing his long journey to Rome, he has no idea how long, not only in terms of distance, but in terms of the years of time it will take him to get there as a prisoner. As he faces his long journey to Rome and his likely beheading, Paul remembers that the God that he serves, the God that he believes in, the God that he testifies of, is the God who brings life to the dead, like he did Eutychus at Troas. In the face of Paul's ministry successes and failures, with many people accepting his message, but the vast majority rejecting it, not only rejecting it, but hating it and him, turning against him, persecuting him everywhere he went, he remembers that this is the almighty power that can resurrect the dead. What can't this power do? If it can do what it did for Eutychus, what can't this power do? What need in the lives of people can't it remedy? Whether Paul was performing miracles or not, whether he was healing people or comforting them in their affliction, whether he was resurrecting the dead like Eutychus or whether he was officiating at their funerals, which do you think he did more of? Resident with him in both of those situations was the same omnipotent spirit and word of Christ. It didn't change. It didn't leave him in one place and come to him in another. Whether in comfort and plenty or deprivation and suffering, he had the very same grace, charis, gift, salvation of God. As Tim Keller says, Jesus didn't suffer on the cross so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you become more like Jesus. Isn't that profound? Jesus didn't suffer on the cross so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you become more like Jesus. Whether the response to Paul was, I believe your message, I confess Christ, I want to be baptized in his name, or Paul, you're a loony and a false teacher, the power that raised Jesus was the same and was with him. As Paul's churches and disciples saw him be arrested and charged and imprisoned and maligned, with him, just as with Paul's Jesus, was the power and grace of God that raised the dead, healed the sick, cast out demons, and totally transformed people. Maybe you heard in the news this week of a 44-year-old man in Northern California named Brian Keith Hawkins, walked into a local TV station and announced that he was confessing to a 25-year-old murder. The police station was next door. He said, I'm going to be going next door to confess this. I'm sure that there was a reason why he walked into a TV station first, but the headline of one article, he said God wanted him to confess to 25-year-old killing. In a riveting television moment this week, a California man shed tears and claimed that he murdered a teenager in Northern California nearly 25 years ago. Brian Keith Hawkins, 44, said he wanted to confess to the 1993 killing of Frank McAllister. Hawkins said his newfound faith in God led him to seek forgiveness. Now that's transformation. That's the power that raised Eutychus from the dead, moving into a person and completely turning them around. The motives that led him to kill that young man, to rob his money, take his drugs, were gone. Replaced with it was a desire to be right, to be cleansed, to be truthful. And so, knowing that the statute of limitations is not run out, he would be tried for first-degree murder. He may face the rest of his life in prison, He knew that God wanted him to confess this crime, and he did so, and he just threw himself on the mercy of the Lord. Do with me as you will. That's power. That's the power of transformation that Paul saw. And whether it was rejection and mocking, or whether it was confession and conversion, it was the same grace of God that Paul carried with him wherever he went. He was a steward of the varied grace of God. Did you notice the phrase in our responsive reading this morning? 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Paul used that phrase, that powerful phrase, steward of God's grace, of himself in Ephesians 3, 2. He says, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That's how Paul saw his life. That's how he saw his responsibility. That's how he saw his mission. God has given me grace. God has given me his undeserved favor, his undeserved help. He's given me love and everything that his love brings with it. And he wants me, he's blessed me so that I will be a blessing. I have a stewardship to be faithful to. I need to use this grace that has been entrusted to me for the salvation of people in this world who are dying. I need to use this for the salvation and blessing of God's people, God's children, God's family. I'm a steward of the grace that he's given to me. Again, Paul knew what he'd been given by God. He knew the value and the power of the grace he'd received, as illustrated by the Eutychus and Troas incident. If God can do that, what can't he do? And Paul was diligent. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace has not proved vain, but I have been laboring even more than all the rest of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He was so determined to be diligent and responsible with the grace that the world desperately needed that had been entrusted to him. He was tireless in his efforts to steward that grace. You know, Darrellyn and I got into a series. Anybody of you encountered the series called The Guardian? And the plot line of this series is a hotshot, high-dollar lawyer in the city of Pittsburgh who gets busted for using cocaine. And the judge sentences him to 1,500 hours of community service, providing legal advocacy for children in need, foster situations, and so on. And I'm sure that the writers of the scripts are drawing on real-life situations. I guess that's the thing that makes this series so compelling, is you just see the brokenness of families and relationships and marriages and parents and children, and it just breaks your heart. Very, very realistic. The struggles of providing for those who are hurting and wounded and weak and powerless so badly. And as we watched these episodes of The Guardian, I just found myself over and over and over again just feeling like, oh, how desperately you need the Lord. Oh, how desperately you need his word. He could be everything you need for what you're dealing with, what you're going through. He could fix this if you would just let him into your life. Just my response to every storyline there. Oh, you're making such lousy decisions. Let Jesus lead you. Oh, you're powerless. He has the power. Trust in him. You and I, as God's people, have been entrusted with God's grace. We may not have the same specific manifestation of God's grace that Paul did, but we have the same message of the gospel. We have the same power and help of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us who belongs to Christ has received special gifts, enablements of the Holy Spirit in order to serve. In order to serve the needs of one another in this world. I've been reading from a book written by Tim Keller called Mission of Mercy, Ministers of Mercy, something like that. I'm not good with names. Right, Pete? And read a chapter sometime this week where Tim Keller really just challenges God's people with our responsibility as the messengers of Jesus, as the ministers of Jesus to the needy and the hurting of this world. Beginning first with the household of faith, but definitely not to stop there. He emphasizes, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was no relationship there. There was no friendship between the Samaritan and the Jew that was lying bleeding on the road. It was outside. It was stranger. And so Keller has just, in this chapter, really been emphasizing the responsibility that all of us as God's people, God's children, need to feel. And I'm just going to read an extended section because I think at least he put the screws to me pretty effectively. So rather than trying to improve on it and summarize, I'm just going to go ahead and read an extended section to you. Do you really stop, look, and listen in the middle of your church and neighborhood? If you do, you will notice a multitude of needs. There is a college student who has had to drop out of school for lack of funds. Over there are numbers of elderly folk without sufficient support from children who need transportation, friendship, and other aid. Turn in another direction and listen hard. You will hear single parents, divorced and widowed people, struggling financially and emotionally to be both mother and father to children. They don't often seem all that poor and threadbare to the eye, but a sensitive ear will hear the anguish. Now see the families temporarily in need because a mother or father is sick or injured. Other families struggle under more permanent disabilities. One has a mentally retarded child. Another has a father forced to retire early due to a severe back ailment. Another family has a mother with Alzheimer's disease. And there are the terminally ill, families struck by cancer, leukemia, and other such maladies. Many personal problems that are more obvious in urban areas remain hidden in the suburbs or places like Sioux Falls. There are the alcoholics or drug addicts, unwed mothers, abused children, juvenile delinquents, and ex-convicts trying to re-enter society. You and I, we must turn strangers into contacts, contacts into acquaintances, and acquaintances into friends. A minister of God's mercy looks around his church and community and makes deliberate efforts to develop relationships in order to find needs to be met through word and deed. You develop relationships to create a safe climate for sharing needs. To do this, you must have a general demeanor of neighborliness. Smiles, waves, facial expressions must be open and warm, even especially in chance meetings. Develop your relationship through social gestures. By social gestures, we mean efforts simply to demonstrate a desire to know the person better. The most basic social gesture is hospitality. Invite neighbors and church members into your home. Make friendly phone calls. Invite people to eat breakfast with you. If you have children, especially young ones, use your children as bridges for relationships. At church or in your neighborhood, you will find that the presence of your children lowers barriers. Put a child in a stroller and take a walking tour of your neighborhood to invite people to a backyard cookout. You will find people much quicker to talk to you than if you were alone. We have a neighbor in our neighborhood across the street that walks his dog 8 times a day. And he's retired, former chemist, PhD, very, very sharp fellow, widowed now. But he knows the entire neighborhood, knows the husbands, the wives, knows the children, knows the pets, because as he walks his dog, he engages people that he sees outside. Matter of fact, he's created this map of our neighborhood with each house and the phone number and email address and names, and I'm just amazed at how he has used his dog as a way of contacting and building bridges to people. He knows what's going on in their lives. He knows where the children are going away to college. He knows who's been sick. Tim Keller continues, you can also develop relationships through loving deeds. Do you have a tool that others often do not have? Offer it. Go to the elderly couple on the corner and offer to till their garden this spring. Is there some kind of neighborhood social action you could render? For example, try taking an opinion poll about the heavy traffic on your street. Discuss with the neighbors what you could together do about it. Can you find some natural way to give gifts? Buy too many bedding plants or too many tickets to the big game. Make too much bread or plant too many tomatoes in the garden. Then take the extras to your neighbors, to the folks at work, or to people in the church with whom you are trying to cultivate a friendship. Is there some specific service you could render? You could offer the elderly lady on your block transportation to the market. You could offer free babysitting to a single parent. You could notice a neighbor starting to build a shed or doing some painting and offer to help. Watch especially for crisis situations and be there to offer help. And keep in mind, most people only work to cultivate relationships with people they like, with people they enjoy being with. Christian ministers of God's mercy intentionally and systematically seek to build bridges with all the people around them, at home, at work, and at church. Isn't that good? It hurts, but it hurts in a good way. And the key to it is, you know, I know we've heard appeals that tap on our sense of guilt. But the thing that made this so profound to me this week, I guess, was the combination of studying Acts 20 and reading this section from Keller, and the motivation wasn't guilt. The motivation wasn't ought to, should, duty. The motivation was, do you realize what you have? And do you realize how desperately needy people out there are for what you and I have? The grace of God and all that that means, that simple little word grace is a tiny tip of this unbelievable iceberg of God's love and favor and power and wisdom and engagement. And they and one another, we so desperately need it, and we need to be diligent. We need to be as diligent as Paul in seeking to take the elixir, take the food, take the light and love and truth and power that we have received to those who so desperately need it, starting with one another, but not stopping there. Do you realize what you have been given? Do you realize how desperately people need what you and I have been given?